Good morning.
Good morning.
I hope everyone is doing well this morning. Today we're beginning a new series called Lost and Found, in which we're going to be looking at three parables that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 15. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open up to Luke chapter 15. That is where we're going to be studying today and for the next 4 weeks, Luke chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen for you. But as you're turning to Luke chapter 15, let me begin with a question. When was the last time that you lost something? Just a couple months ago, I lost my wallet. I woke up and got ready for the day, and as I went to grab my keys and my wallet from the place that I always put my keys and my wallet, there was no wallet. So I looked around to see if it had fallen behind the dresser. I went around the house and looked on all the tabletops and the countertops and all the places that were visible, but there was no wallet. And this preliminary search had already made me late for the day, so I decided I should just go to work and then resume the search later because my wallet had to be somewhere obvious. But when I got to my car, just to be safe, I checked in all the cup holders in between the seats, underneath the seats. I even lifted up all the floor mats. I even walked around the garage to see if it was on the floor there. No wallet. When I got to work, it was only an hour before I needed something that was in my wallet, so I had to go and resume the search. And this time, I tore everything apart. I moved furniture, I ripped couch cushions, I went through drawers and clothes. And if you've ever had something like this happen, you realize how frustrating and annoying it is. So I wasn't searching calmly or in an organized fashion. I was throwing stuff around, I was dumping stuff out, I was making a huge mess in my house. And they always tell you in a situation like this to retrace your steps. So I retraced my steps inside the house. I retraced my steps outside the house. No wallet. I even called places I had been the day before, see if anybody had turned in a wallet. No wallet. And even after they told me that nobody had turned in a wallet at those places, I drove to those places to see for myself. Walked around the parking lot, see if there was anything there. No wallet. And the whole time I was searching, I was thinking about all the hassle that I was going to have to go through if I was going to have to replace everything. If I don't find my wallet, then I'm going to have to cancel all my credit cards. I'm going to have to get a new driver's license. That means I have to go to the DMV. In my wallet, there was a punch card for my dry cleaners. They don't give you those punches back. Later in the day, when I had all but given up the search, I decided I was just going to go to the gym, forget about it, figure it out later. When I grabbed my gym bag, lo and behold, there was my wallet in a pocket that I had already searched two times. But I wasn't upset, even though I had torn apart my entire house and spent my entire day. I was just glad to have my wallet back. And now, because of this wallet fiasco, I went and bought this thing called a Tile. You know what this is? It's a Bluetooth tracker that you can slide into your wallet. So now I can track the location of my wallet from my phone. So the next time I lose my wallet, I'm going to be prepared. Unless I lose my phone and my wallet, I'm going to have nothing. Have you ever lost anything before? This is the image, searching for lost things, that Jesus introduces, which in the three parables that we're going to look at in Luke chapter 15. So will you stand with me for the reading of Scripture? As we read the first two of these three parables, Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1, says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So Jesus told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." That is our passage for this morning. You may be seated. Now maybe you have heard these parables before, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, but maybe you never noticed that these parables were meant to be understood together. That's why they were told together. Did you notice that when Jesus told these parables, he went right from one into the other without pausing? In fact, there's a third parable that Jesus tells right after these two that is meant to be understood with them. It's the parable that we call the prodigal son. We're going to look at that one starting next week. But Jesus tells these three parables together because when we look at these three parables together, we better understand what Jesus was trying to teach. And that's exactly what parables do. They teach. By definition, a parable is a short story that teaches a moral or spiritual lesson. And parables aren't just a Bible thing. We use parables all the time. We may not use the word parable in our everyday life, but we've all been exposed to some parables in one way or another. Think about the story of the boy who cried wolf. Or if you grew up in Pittsburgh, it's the boy who cried wolf. And in that story, teaches a lesson. Stories about a kid who cries wolf when there's no wolf. And then when a wolf actually does come, he's cried wolf so many times that nobody believes him. And the story ends with this lesson. A liar will not be believed even when he speaks the truth. It's a parable. It's a story that teaches a moral or spiritual lesson. And often Jesus would use parables to teach spiritual truths. And on this one occasion, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus uses three parables. So, why did Jesus use these specific parables? What is Jesus trying to teach? Or did Jesus just lose his wallet that week and decided he wanted to talk about lost things? Well, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, we get a clue. Verse 1 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." Get the picture here. Jesus is out in public. He's got a crowd of people gathering around him, and this crowd is made up of many different kinds of people. It says that there were religious people there, the Pharisees and the scribes. And it says there were also not so religious people there, the tax collectors and the sinners. And based on this brief introduction, we can conclude that these two groups of people didn't interact with each other very often. Because when the religious people, the scribes and the Pharisees, when they see that Jesus is interacting with the sinners, their reaction is to grumble. Grumbling isn't a positive thing. If you walked into a room and everybody in the room started grumbling about you, you might conclude that those people aren't your people. And that's exactly what's happening here. The religious people, they're looking at the tax collectors and the sinners, and they're grumbling because those people aren't their people. And if Jesus is supposed to be their people, then what is he doing with those people? Do you see that? Well, Jesus sees that, and because Jesus sees that, he tells them this parable. And it's not just one parable, but it's three, back to back to back. And what's important for us to see is that these three parables are a response to what Jesus sees in the grumbling of the Pharisees. So what's happening here? Jesus is hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. The religious people see it and they grumble about it. Jesus sees them and says, "Hey, do you guys have a problem with what I'm doing here? Well, then listen to this." And he goes on and tells these three parables. So what are the point of these three parables? Let's take a closer look at the first couple. Jesus says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" The image that Jesus is evoking here is that of a shepherd and his sheep, which is an occupation that would have been common understanding among the people that he was speaking to, not so common to people like us. I don't know about you, but I am not, or have I ever been, a shepherd. I played a shepherd in a Christmas play once. But I don't know the ins and the outs of what a shepherd does, what being a shepherd is like. But the people that were listening to Jesus that day, they would have known that a shepherd, before he brings his flock in for the evening, a shepherd would do a head count of all of his sheep. And if that shepherd would find that he came up short in the count, a good shepherd would leave the 99 sheep and he would go out and look for the one lost sheep. And the shepherd would continue to search for this one sheep until he found the lost sheep or he found what became of the lost sheep. Either way, the shepherd would not stop the search until he found the lost sheep. It's what shepherds did. That's why Jesus brought up this image, because it was common knowledge that a shepherd would do something like this. Now to us, non-shepherd people, we might not look at this and see that it makes a whole lot of sense, because we look at this parable in terms of risk-reward. Why would you leave the 99 sheep that you do have to go after the one little single sheep that you don't? It doesn't seem to make sense to us, right? It doesn't seem worth the time. It doesn't seem worth the risk. And besides, you have 99 other sheep, like backups. A friend of mine, when he was getting married, he went to the jewelry store to pick out his wedding band. If you've ever shopped for wedding bands, you'll find out that the men's bands are significantly cheaper than the women's bands. And so, as he picked out his wedding bands, he told the salesperson, "I'll take three of those." She looked at him all weird, and he said, "Trust me, I'm going to need backups." Because we all know that our friend Neil, he loses things. But what would make the story radically different is if the wedding band were a family heirloom. All of a sudden, a backup wouldn't be sufficient. All of a sudden, that ring would be one of a kind, which would make it irreplaceable. All of a sudden, that ring would be priceless, meaning there is not a price that could match the value that the item holds for the one who lost it. And if you were to lose something like that, then maybe your search would look something like this. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? Now, the coins that Jesus is referencing here, there is some uncertainty as to the cultural significance of them. But based on the intensity of her search, these coins had great value to the woman who lost them. So much so that she tore up her entire house in search of one coin. Now, you don't search like that for just any coin. In fact, today for us, in the land of credit cards and Venmo and PayPal, I don't search for any coins ever. But she did, because they were valuable to her. And if the value isn't seen in the intensity of the search, then it surely can be seen in the magnitude of the celebration. Look at the reaction of the shepherd when he found the lost sheep. It says when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. Isn't that the emotion that you would feel? If you found the lost thing that was irreplaceable, you would rejoice. You would feel great joy. Because that valuable thing that you lost, you found it. And that joy would be so overwhelming that you'd want to share it with somebody. And notice how this shepherd invites his friends to come and rejoice with him over the sheep. It says, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Now that seems pretty odd, doesn't it? To have a "I found my sheep" party. Like, come over around 6, ramen cake and ice cream, because I found my sheep. Throwing a party like that seems weird, but it also shows you how valuable the lost thing was to the person who lost it. And the woman with the coin did the same thing. When she found it, she called together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost." Throwing a party for a lost coin seems like overkill to me, but not to her. To her, this coin is so valuable that the only response at its return is rejoicing and celebrating. So, in these two parables, the value of the lost thing is displayed through the intensity of the search and the magnitude of the celebration. So do you see how these two parables, they're all about showing value? And then Jesus, he takes these two parables and he applies it to what he really wants to talk about. The first parable ends like this: "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And he ends the second one like this: "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So Jesus reveals that the purpose of these two parables is to show everybody that, like a shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one, like the woman who tears apart the house to find the one coin, that's how God feels about one sinner. When it comes to sinners, God sees them as irreplaceable. God sees them as one of a kind, priceless. God says that to him, One single sinner is so valuable that he will relentlessly search after them. And when he finds just one, when one sinner repents, God is so overcome with joy that he wants to throw a party. Do you see how that's the point of these parables? Now, when Jesus told this part of the parables, what do you think the reaction of the crowd was? Maybe surprise. Because maybe there's a group labeled the tax collectors and sinners who had never been told that they were valuable before. At least, not by a religious person. But here Jesus is, claiming to be the Son of God, saying in front of all the religious people, do you want to know who God values so much that like a shepherd with the lost sheep or a woman with the lost coin, God would do whatever it takes to find them? Do you want to know who God views like that? And Jesus says, it's you. It's you. It's you. And it's you. And maybe there was somebody in the crowd who was like, me? Me? Who, me? And Jesus said, yeah, it's you. What do you think that would do to somebody to hear that the God of the universe, who created everything that's in it, he thinks that you are so valuable to him that he would do whatever it takes to get you back? What do you think that would do to somebody? Would you turn to your neighbor right now and tell them you are valuable? All right. Hopefully by the end of the sermon we'll sound like we mean it, but you are valuable. You are valuable. And you're valuable not because of anything that you did. And you're valuable not because of anything that you didn't do. You are valuable because God said so. And it's not just you. It's any you that you come across. All the yous in your family, all the yous that you work with, all the yous that you go to school with or live in your neighborhood, the yous that make your coffee, the yous that pick up your garbage, the yous that bag your grocery, all of those yous are valuable to God. God says, that you is my sheep. That you is my coin. God says, that you is irreplaceable to me. They are one of a kind, priceless. They are so valuable to me that every time one you repents, a party breaks out in heaven. And the angels rejoice because God values you. Now maybe, after hearing Jesus say this through the parables, one of the bolder sinners in the crowd whispers, hey Jesus, you should tell them that, as he points to the religious people. Because the sad truth that Jesus was confronting with these parables is that the people that God valued were not valued by the ones who claimed to know God. The scribes and the Pharisees were the ones that everybody thought were the closest to God. They were the ones who knew all the Bible stories. They had perfect attendance at church. They knew when to sit and when to stand. They had all the answers and they held all the right theological positions. But look at how they responded when Jesus was interacting with sinners. It says, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The Greek word translated receive here means to welcome favorably or to have goodwill towards. And it appears that to these Pharisees, they have concluded that there is a group who does not deserve goodwill or a favorable welcome. And not only that, they object to Jesus even eating with them. In this culture, the act of eating with somebody was called table fellowship. And it was a sign of acceptance and favor. When I was in eighth grade, my family moved to Pittsburgh from California. And it was near the end of the school year, so I remember vividly walking around the cafeteria the first few days in my new school, longing for table fellowship. Do you know what it's like to feel out of place and alone? Do you know what it's like to feel unwelcome? Do you know what it's like to feel like an outsider? If you know what that is like, then you can imagine what it feels like to hear, hey, new kid, come here. You could sit with us. It says that tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus. And this isn't the only place that we see this in the Bible. It seems everywhere Jesus went, a crowd of sinners gathered around him. And these sinners gathered around Jesus by their own choice. Nobody made them gather around Jesus. Jesus wasn't luring them in with prizes and stuff. There was just something about Jesus that attracted these sinners to him. And it wasn't for all the things that they had in common with Jesus, because Jesus never sinned. Jesus wasn't like them in that regard. But as one pastor puts it, people who weren't like Jesus liked Jesus, and Jesus liked them back. So what was it about Jesus that made the people who were nothing like him like him? Now, as I was getting ready for this series, I got really stuck at this part. Because as a Christian, we learned that one of our goals should be to become more and more like Jesus in our everyday lives. And when it comes to Jesus, if those who were nothing like him liked him, shouldn't that also be true of us? Isn't that something that we should consider? So let's think about it. Do people who aren't like you like you? Now, that's a personal question, one that requires us to think long and hard about ourselves. But if we took the time to really consider that question, we might uncover some uncomfortable truths about ourselves. Like maybe, no, the people who aren't like me don't like me. Or, I don't know anybody who's not like me. And since nobody likes to consider uncomfortable things like this, let's consider uncomfortable things about other people instead. Like the Pharisees, for example. Did the people who were nothing like the Pharisees like the Pharisees? No, probably not. And why is that? Well, one of the reasons might be that the people who were not like the Pharisees got the impression that the Pharisees did not like them. And that wouldn't be a hard conclusion to draw, given the fact that every time they came around, the Pharisees grumbled. You know what grumbling is? Here's a compilation of definitions of grumbling I've showed you before. Grumbling is to complain, protest, criticize, nitpick, whine, nag, find fault, or object. And if you look around the Gospels, the Pharisees seem to always be doing this. And oftentimes they're doing this about other people. Here on this occasion, they are objecting to Jesus welcoming in and eating with sinners. And this broad category of sinners is one that the Pharisees conveniently get to define for themselves. And the people that they lump into this broad category of sinners include all the people that they have found fault with. And if you read around the Bible, you'll find occasions where the Pharisees find fault with people for moral reasons. When somebody does something objectionable, when somebody breaks God's moral laws, when somebody sins, the Pharisees lump them into the category of sinners. The Pharisees also found fault with people for racial reasons. One of the reasons why the parable of the Good Samaritan, remember that parable? One of the reasons why it was so offensive to the Pharisees is because Jesus made the hero of that story from a people group that the Pharisees looked down upon. The Pharisees also found fault with people for political reasons. That's why they didn't like the tax collectors. They viewed the tax collectors as people who had sold out to the Roman government. And then there were matters of sexuality. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery. She was guilty. The Pharisees found fault with her actions. And they were ready to see her punished in every way possible. But Jesus intervened and showed mercy and compassion. And then the Pharisees, they find fault with people for religious reasons as well. The Pharisees were always debating. They're always arguing. They were always dividing themselves over theological positions, even within their own religion. All of this to say, the Pharisees had quite a reputation for their grumbling. It was well known to all the people around them what they objected to and who they found fault with, because those are the things that they always protested, that they always criticized, that they always complained about and nitpicked. So, did the people who were not like the Pharisees like the Pharisees? Probably not. And could you blame them? Because all they ever heard from these guys was this stuff. And if all you ever heard from somebody was this stuff, would you think that they liked you? Would you like to be around people like this? And some of you are like, I have to be around people like that. I work with them. And you're like, I have to be around people like that. I live with them. I have to be around people like that. I go to church with them. So you could already see that the grumbling of the religious people like the Pharisees can look a lot like the grumbling of people like us. Because we do this. We grumble about people. We complain, we criticize, we whine, we find fault, we object, and we even do it over some of the same categories that the Pharisees did. Like politics, because of your political leanings, I am sure that there are a handful of things that I could say right now that you would object to in such a way that you might walk out of here saying, "The little pastor has gone too far, I shall never return." And it's not just politics. It can be theological positions. It can be differing views on sexuality or race. It can be moral issues or even church policies. But we, like the Pharisees, have the potential to be known by what we grumble about. And not only can we be known by our grumbling, but our grumbling might affect the way that other people know themselves or know about the God that we represent. You see, when Jesus told these parables, nobody knew the reason why Jesus was telling these parables. Nobody knew that the reason for these parables was because of the grumbling of the Pharisees. Everybody in the audience just thought, hey, it's story time with Jesus again. But when Jesus got to the end of the parables, the point of the story smacked the Pharisees right in the face. Because Jesus was saying, the people that you grumble about are the very ones that God values. I wonder how the Pharisees reacted when Jesus got to the end of these two parables. Did they realize that Jesus was poking at them? Because the very same people that they grumbled about and categorized and objected to and found fault with, to the point where they didn't even think Jesus should welcome them or receive them or eat with them, these are the people that Jesus says God values and relentlessly searches after them. Now, one of the fears that I have about myself and about us and about being a Christian in this day and age is that I might become like one of these Pharisees in Luke chapter 15. That I might be known more about what I grumble about than what my God is about. One of my fears is that the people who are nothing like us don't like us because when they're around us, they hear more of what we grumble about than they do of how our God values them. The people around us, they might know very well all of the things that we protest about and we object to and we find fault with, but when people are around us, do they ever know that they are valued by our God? Would they ever get that impression from being around us? Because the people around Jesus, they knew that Jesus objected to some of their morals. They knew that Jesus found fault with the way that they were living and their decision making. They knew that they were in disagreement with Jesus about a whole lot of things. But still, when they were around Jesus, they knew that they were valued by Jesus. Shouldn't that also be true of us? One of the fears that I have after reading Luke chapter 15 is that somehow I might become the kind of person like these Pharisees who is known more by their grumbling than anything else. But even worse than that, I might become so fixated on the things that I grumble about that I no longer celebrate the things that God celebrates about. What Jesus has shown us in these parables is that God values sinners so much that when one single sinner repents, there is rejoicing and celebrating in heaven itself. One of the ways that we can know if we value what God values is if we celebrate what God celebrates. The verse says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is what God rejoices about. This is what God rejoices about. Is this also what we rejoice about? Notice what this verse doesn't say. It doesn't say there was rejoicing among the angels in heaven every time a theological argument was won on Facebook. It doesn't say that. Notice it doesn't say there is rejoicing among the angels in heaven when your candidate gets elected. It doesn't say that. It says that the heart of God and the joy of heaven erupts when one sinner repents and is saved. And if this is what God celebrates, shouldn't it be what we celebrate too? And that will only happen if we value what God values. So here's my homework for us this week. I want us to try to find a way to show the people in our lives that they are valuable. And not just the people that you like or the people that you already know like you, but the ones that you disagree with. The ones that you object to over things. The ones that you find fault with. If we're going to be like Jesus, what can we do to show the people around us that despite what we disagree on, despite what we object to, that we still value them? What can we do to show people that? Students, it may mean this week when you're in the cafeteria and you see the kids sitting by themselves, you be the one to include them. Because that kid's valuable to God. And since he's valuable to God, he should be valuable to you. I think that's what Jesus would do. Maybe for you to show the people in your life that they are valuable means that you need to take a break from your grumbling. Maybe if you were to think about it, you would notice that there is a big imbalance between your grumbling and your encouraging. And maybe for you, if this week you would make a conscious effort to encourage somebody. Because maybe they're worn out from all your grumbling. One simple act of encouragement, it might mean more to them about their value than you would ever know. Maybe you need to become the neighbors in your neighborhood that welcome in the new people with cookies. Or invite people over for a cookout. Or mow somebody else's grass. Maybe you need to become the person that pays for somebody's lunch. Or takes them out to coffee. Or tips the server way more than they actually deserve. Maybe it means that you need to overlook an offense this week. Or maybe you need to be the one who takes the step to mend the relationship, even if you weren't the one to break it. Maybe it means you become a card person. Like you send literal cards to people in the actual mail. Encourage them just because. Or maybe it means you become a better listener. When you ask people, how are you doing, you actually mean it, and you actually stick around to hear their answer, even if they go on and on and on and on. Do that. Watch your face while you do it, but do that. I want us all to spend some time today thinking about the kinds of things that we can do this week to show people in our lives that they are valuable. And the reason we're doing this is not so that the people who aren't like us will like us. This isn't a popularity thing. This is a value thing. We believe that God valued us so much that Jesus sacrificed everything on the cross to save us. And Jesus tells us that God values the people in our lives in the very same way. And maybe, just maybe, our attempts to treat the people in our lives with value will ultimately point them to the reality that there is a God who values them more than they could ever imagine. And how great would it be if Peter's Creek became a place where we celebrated on earth as it is in heaven? That every time one sheep is found, every time one coin is found, every time one sinner is found in Jesus, we celebrate here like the angels are celebrating in heaven. So if we're going to celebrate what God celebrates, we need to value what God values. How are you going to show somebody their value this week? Will you stand with me? Today was the beginning of a four-part series, so stick around. We're going to look at these parables and see all the other things that Jesus is trying to teach out of them. So hopefully to see you for the rest of this series. But let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you are a God who values us like this. And that you are a God who loves us so much that you see us as irreplaceable, as one-of-a-kind, priceless, as valuable enough that you would send your son Jesus to leave heaven, to come to earth, to find us, that you would die so that we might live. God, I pray that that kind of value, that its reality on us, would change us in such a way that we would begin to value others the way that you do. God, I pray this week that you would give us very practical ways in which we can show people their value. God, help us to get creative. Help it to be like breathing for us. That whenever we see somebody, we see their value to you and we act accordingly. God, I pray that in these moments when we show people their value this week, you might even give us an opportunity to explain to them why. We treat them with value because there is a God who values them more than you. God, I pray this week that you would help us to see the values in others. God, that we would never walk far from how the value you have for us sent Jesus to the cross. Oh, to be called priceless by the God of the universe. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.